Righty, we're in Isaiah 45 today, and as I was looking through all the different verses, thinking, what shall I speak on? And there's actually quite a few good verses in this chapter. There was one verse that really spoke to me. I was attracted, fairly much like all the neighbourhood caterpillars are attracted to my cauliflowers, I was attracted to verse 9, and it actually says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" What I want to look at today is the potter and the clay, and what it really means to be in the hands of the potter. Now, the context of this whole chapter is really the sovereignty of God, that God has a plan, that God has a purpose, and that he is in control. So what I want to do, we're going to have a look at that verse 9, but before we get there, we're just going to have to do a really quick summary just to see the context of this chapter in Isaiah 45. And just reading verses 1 to 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." So at the start of this chapter, God calls a man, a chap by the name of Cyrus. Who is he? He was actually the king of Persia, the one who would lead in the Medes and the Persians in conquering the Babylonians. Now, this prophecy of Isaiah was given in 700 BC, basically about 150 years before Cyrus even came onto this planet. And yet God here, he actually names him by name 150 years in advance. The Jewish historian Josephus actually recorded that the Jews showed Cyrus when he came. The Jews that were down in Babylon, they showed Cyrus this prophecy and the fact that he was already written in their book. It would have blown him away completely. So God is, in this chapter, is fairly much introducing himself in a prophetic passage to Cyrus, and he's saying that he is God, that he has a plan, and that he has chosen Cyrus specifically with a purpose in mind. Very much like you and me, he has chosen us also with a purpose for our life. And if you look at verses 5 to 7, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity." So God here tells Cyrus about himself, that he is the only God, that he is the sovereign God. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who not only brings well-being, but he also, Scripture says, brings calamity. And that's all part of the sovereignty of God. When we get to verse 9, which is the verse that really stood out to me, you've got to think, well, why is that there? Let me just read it again. It says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. And will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing? Why would verse 9 be there? If the whole context of this chapter is the sovereignty of God, why would God start to say that he is the potter, we are the clay? The reason is because mankind rebels against that authority. It rebels against the sovereignty of God. The clay likes to quarrel and it likes to speak back to the potter. Now, we'll come back to this actual verse, but we're actually going to start to really look at this whole potter and clay illustration in the book of Jeremiah. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. You know, everyday life contains many sermons, and God often teaches us in just the simple, common tasks that make up our day. You know, Jesus used to like to teach like this. He would talk about things that they knew about, the sower going out to sow the seed, or a king going into battle with his army. They could relate to these things. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, you've got God, and he basically says to Jeremiah, Jerry, let's come and have a look at this. I want to show you something. And let's just read 1 to 6. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So God said to Jeremiah, Jerry, go down, have a look at that potter. Observe what you see. And what did Jeremiah see? Well, basically, three things. And I don't think you have to be much of a rocket scientist to get them. He saw a potter. He saw the potter's wheel. And he saw clay. Now, this is hopefully pretty simple because God gives it away anyway. But what that whole illustration is that God says that master, skillful potter, that's him, that's God. That represents God's work in our lives. And that shapeless, blobby, sticky, smelly lump of clay, well, that's you. And that's me. And just as Israel, in this context, was the clay, so are we in the hands of God now. And as Jeremiah watched what the potter did, what do you think that he would have noticed? First of all, he would have noticed that the potter was in total control, that he could make whatever he liked, and he could do whatever he liked. He also would have noticed that the potter actually had a plan and a purpose in what he was doing. He knew right from the start what he was making, even if those looking on had no idea. And this is where we are challenged in our life. Do we trust the potter? Do we understand that he has a plan and a purpose, even if we cannot see what he is actually doing and molding in our life? You know, in this last week, I heard of two stories about two different pastors, different parts of the world. And I'll just tell you about them briefly. The first pastor was an American pastor, and he was well loved by his church, by his congregation. One day he got a virus, and the virus attacked his vocal cords, and he couldn't speak. And he kind of thought to himself, well, you know, I'll get over this, I'll get better, and I'll go back to work. But the days went into weeks, and the weeks actually went into months, and he could not speak. And his congregation really loved him. And they wanted, obviously, to keep him as a pastor, and he stayed on for a year, even though he couldn't speak on any sermons or any Sunday services. He just could not speak. And after a year, he thought that he would have to resign, which he did. He didn't think it was fair to the church to stay on, because after a year, he had no idea whether he would ever speak again. And for the next 3 years, it seems like times were pretty tough. His wife had to go back to work, and he could not speak. This virus that attacked his vocal cords had completely rendered him, apart from just a slight little voice. And I was listening to his story, and he was telling it. And he said after 3 years, his church actually asked him to come back and just to teach an adult Sunday school. And he said, you know, that he couldn't really speak, that he only just had a slight whisper. But they said, we don't care, speak, you know, right into the microphone. We'll turn the microphone right up and we will listen really, really intently. We just basically want you back. And so he agreed. And he was talking, and they actually recorded his message. And so what you were actually listening to is actually what happened that very day. And you could hear him speaking just in a little squeaky little voice, just very quietly. And he was actually talking about the fact that when it comes to God and healing, people go to two extremes. Some people say that healing is in the atonement, so that if we have faith, then we should be healed, because God, Jesus died for all our sicknesses. And he said that is not actually biblical. And I agree with that. He said other people go to the other extreme and say that miracles and healing really died out in the first century. And he said that's not biblical. And I totally agree with that as well. And he was talking about the sovereignty of God. And the wonderful, amazing thing happened that as he was talking, slowly but surely, his voice started to come back to him. And he had to stop. And he was in bewilderment as to what was happening. He knew that a miracle was actually taking place while he explained the sovereignty of God. And it was an amazing thing to hear. And suddenly, after a while, the congregation started to realize as well that he was speaking normally, and they all started to clap, and he was miraculously healed. And I believe he's got a ministry now called New Voice Ministries. And it was an amazing testimony of God sovereignly moving to heal this man. And he was able to go back and to pastor again. A fantastic, wonderful story. The other story that I heard, and it only came a couple of days after this, was of a pastor who lives pretty close to where I live. And he was out mountain biking in the redwood forests. And he was mountain biking with someone from his congregation. And there was a path that split. And he went one way, and the person he was mountain biking with went the other. And this path joins back up. And where it joined up, the person that he was mountain biking with got there, but the pastor hadn't arrived. So he waited, but the pastor didn't arrive. And so he doubled back down this track, and he found that the pastor had actually come off his bike and had gone head first into a tree. And as I heard about this pastor, I found out that he was basically on life support. He couldn't even breathe by himself, and they're believing that he's going to be a tetraplegic. And when you hear stories like that, you just think, why? Why? And it can shake your belief in the sovereignty of God. And we don't know what God's going to do in the situation. We do know that God is sovereign, and that he can turn all things and work all things for good for those who love him. So let's just have a look at this process of moulding a little bit closer. How does the potter actually mould the clay into that which he wants? Basically, two things. Firstly, it's the pressure from his hands, and it's the turning of the wheel. Let me ask you, what do you think the turning of the wheel represents? It is the changing events and circumstances that come into our life. I was reading one commentator talk about the potter and the clay. Let me just read what he wrote, because I thought it was very, very good. He said, "Presently the wheel begins to turn, and as it does, the potter's hand moves and presses upon the clay. They give a little here and they press a little harder there, in order to bring the thought that is in the mind, in his mind, for the clay into reality. The two most important factors are the pressure of his hand and the speed of the wheel, and he controls both of them. It is he who applies the pressure. It is he who regulates the speed. The plan that was in God's mind for you is brought into reality in exactly the same way. There are the same two deciding factors. First, the pressure of his hand, and secondly, the pace of the wheel. The pace of the wheel is indicated by the way the Lord arranges your circumstances, moving them at such a pace and in such a direction that they enable him to form a shapeless piece of clay into a vessel of his choice. And we know that all things work together for good for those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Yes, providence is the handmaid of God's grace. The two are allies. The God of redemption is the God of circumstance." And he goes on to say, "Are you feeling the pressure of God's hand and the pace of the wheel? When the pressure is greatest and the speed is fastest, I believe it is because he has in mind the production of a very special kind of vessel. When he fashioned Moses, Joseph, David, Daniel, Peter and Paul, oh, how the wheel turned. Think about Joseph and the turn of the wheel in his life. It's revolving almost makes me giddy to think about it. A sheltered home and the wheel turns. A pit and then the wheel turns. A slave market and the wheel turns again. Potiphar's house with its luxury and temptation and the wheel turns. A prison cell, the wheel turns again. The palace and ultimately his elevation to the second in the land with Pharaoh. How the wheel turned in Joseph's life. Yet not one inch of it did it move without the hand of the master potter being on the clay. For God was making a special vessel." Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me. Those people that was mentioned there, David, Daniel, Peter, Paul, I mean, God was going to use them radically. And so, yeah, we see a lot of pressure on their lives. We see a lot of circumstances changing. You know, Romans tells us, Romans 9, 20 and 21, it says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" The fact is, you know, not all of us are going to be superstars, if you like, in the Christian life. Not all of us are going to be missionaries on the front line or great men like Moses and Daniel and Peter and Paul. Some of us are just made for common use. But God has the right to choose what he wants to make and who he wants to use for what purpose. Now, what about the clay? What rights does the clay have? You know, as Jeremiah looked at the potter molding this clay, if he was to think about the clay, what rights does the clay have? You know, we hear so much about people's rights these days. You know, I was watching television the other day and a lady who was a teacher in England decided to sneak a camera into her class just so she could show basically what the classroom scene was like. And so she had the secret camera and she was trying to get one of the pupils just to do their work. She was just trying to tell this lady, this young girl, to stop just chatting and doing what she was doing. And as she tried to tell this girl what she was doing, that she should be doing her work, this girl was just saying, well, you can't do anything to me. You know, I know my rights. You can't tell me what to do. And that's partly the generation that is growing up. It's all about their rights. And so the Christian message is come to Jesus and die. Take up your cross and follow me. You know, for a generation that's all about their rights and what's important to them, you know, being a Christian and dying and submitting to the lordship of Christ and submitting to the potter's hand is not an easy thing. What rights did the clay have? Well, clay didn't have any rights whatsoever. Let's go back to Isaiah 45, verse 9, where we started. So it says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making, say, he has no hands. You know, the difference, I guess, between a potter dealing with clay and God dealing with us is that the clay doesn't moan, groan, exert its own will against that of the potter. You know, when the potter's hands start to come and put pressure on the clay doesn't try to fight back to maintain its shape that it was before. And yet when God deals with us, we do all of those things. We have our own will. And we do. We moan, we groan, and we actually fight back against what God is trying to do. I know, just for a personal example, I know when I lost the sight in my left eye 3 years ago, at the time I kind of took it in my stride and I really tried to submit myself unto God's sovereignty. Probably now, 3 years on, I find myself more likely to be thinking, oh, why God, or why did that have to happen? You know, what were you trying to do there? What was I to learn out of all of that? And what good can come out of that? And if I'm not careful, I find myself going down those tracks and starting to doubt God's purpose in it all and why it had to happen. The fact is that in this world you will have trouble, and I will have trouble. I do have trouble. And we need to submit ourselves under the sovereignty of God, because he is kind and he does care. And when hard things and trouble come into our lives, and absolutely 100%, it's a promise of God that you will have trouble in this life. We need to believe that he has a purpose for allowing it. He is the one, as we read in verse 7, who causes well-being and also creates calamity. So what is God actually wanting from us? What is the potter wanting from the clay? You know, what the potter wants from the clay is firstly that it will be flexible and moldable, that it will not be brittle, so that if he tries to mold it into the shape that he wants, it just snaps or breaks, but that it will be flexible enough that he can create what he is wanting to do with that clay. It's exactly the same with God in our lives. Let's have a look at one other verse in Isaiah to do with the potter and the clay. And it's actually in chapter 29. It's in Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. It says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. So Isaiah in chapter 29 is saying that we turn things around. We actually bring God down. That we try to make him like us. And he's not. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we need to realize this when trouble and difficulty comes into our life. You know, when we see the hand of God trying to mold our life, we need to realize his thoughts are not our thoughts, and he has thoughts that are good for us, even though it may be a time of pressure and difficulty. You know, and I was also in that verse, it says that the clay speaks back to the potter, and it says, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. You know, Isaiah was talking about his own time, but it's even more relevant today that you've got so many people that actually think that they just evolved, that they weren't actually made by a creator. One commentator said, for the Lord and his prophet, this was absolutely absurd, but today it passes as high science. There's one other scripture I just want to look at in Isaiah to do with the potter and the clay. And as I was looking at this whole theme, you know, in its context, obviously, God is really talking to the nation of Israel. Now, it has very real relevance for us today because we're in the same relationship with God. But I started to think, well, what about Israel? What about Israel as a nation? Are they ever going to get to the point where they recognize that God is the potter, that they are just the clay, and that it's God that matters? And there was a verse which talked about this. It's in Isaiah chapter 64. And the context of it is basically a prophecy about the end of the tribulation, when all is against Israel. In verse 1 it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So here's like basically a prayer of Israel, and it's a prayer that they will pray at the end of the tribulation. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down with all the nations against them. Oh, that the Messiah would come back, and oh, that God would come down and rescue them. And in verse 3 it says, then you did awesome things which we did not expect. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence, and from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. And it carries on. And it talks about in verse 5, it says, behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us are like, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But then they get to verse 8, they say, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. So even for the nation of Israel, as rebellious as they were in the days of Isaiah, as rebellious as they are now, God is still sovereignly working with that nation to bring that nation back to him. And Isaiah 64 shows us that even they will come back and acknowledge that they are just clay, and that God is the potter, and that he sovereignly has his way and should have his way in their nation's life. And it's a fantastic verse. It's basically the salvation of Israel calling for the Messiah to come. So I guess just to conclude this message, you know, this whole illustration, God was the one who wanted for Jeremiah to come and to watch the potter, to watch the clay, because he wanted to point out that he is really the true potter and we are the clay. And it's a whole message, it's a whole illustration about the sovereignty of God and his right to control and manipulate the clay for his purposes. Our response is to submit to God. And our response is to be moldable, flexible. I'll just conclude with one last illustration. It was something that I read about. Philip Yancey said this. Philip Yancey apparently was quite a good chess player. Apparently he played quite a lot in high school and he considered himself, you know, pretty good. And he won most of his matches. And then quite a few years later, he met a truly fine world-class chess player who had perfected his technique for years. And when we played a few matches, Yancey wrote, I learned what it is like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to a more risky, unorthodox technique, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my moves inevitably ended up serving his own winning strategy. And Philip Yancey went on to suggest that God engages our world, his own creation, in much the same way. He grants us freedom to rebel against its original design. Even as we do, we end up ironically serving his eventual goal of restoration. If I accept that blueprint, it transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen, Yancey wrote. Good things such as health, talent, and money, I can present to God as offerings to serve his purpose. And bad things, too. Disability, poverty, family dysfunction, failures, they can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God. A skeptic may accuse me of flagrant rationalism, arguing backwards to make evidence fit a prior conclusion. Yes, exactly. A Christian begins with the conclusion that a good God will restore creation to its original design, and he sees all history as proceeding towards that end. When a grand master plays a chess amateur, victory is assured, no matter how the board may look at any given moment. And that's fantastic, because that's God. God is the grand master. And at any moment in our life, even if things look really, really grim, even if things are very difficult, victory is ultimately still assured. He can turn any situation. And he has a purpose when he does apply pressure into our lives. Amen.